26, 27 years ago, and live in the countryside. I've been working in the city since graduating from university in 1987. I'll spare you the maths, that's 35 and a half years ago. The reason for my white hair has got nothing to do with that, and it's all to do with having got married at a very young age, having turned white at a very young age. I'm sure those things themselves aren't in any way connected. So I work in investment management. I've worked for USS, which is the university's superannuation scheme. We're Britain's largest pension fund. We've got about 500,000 members. We manage about £75 billion. Used to be a bit more, but markets fell last year. But that was good news, but that's another story in a different situation. So that's me.
Brilliant, thank you. And I've heard that you are a Christian. Have you always been a Christian?
I am a Christian. I put my trust in Jesus at the age of 15. I grew up in a church-attending family. I would describe it as villagianity or middle-classianity. If you came from, this was 50 years ago, if you came from a family where your father enjoyed wearing tweed jackets and ties at the weekend, then there was quite a high incidence and probability that you went to church. And that's what we did as a family. And I confess, I found it unbelievably boring. I went to church because that's what we did, and as a small child, I had no choice in it. But this would give you an idea of something of my background. I used to spend the time counting the hymn numbers and summing the total to see what the total was. It won't surprise you that I did maths A level. As a teenager, I was monumentally arrogant. So much so that I can remember thinking, in all seriousness, that the biggest problem of the world was that no one was as nice as me. As a teenager, my mum, who'd come to faith just a matter of weeks before she got married, my mum encouraged me, along with my uncle, to attend a Christian holiday camp. And I went along, I had a fabulous time, we played lots of sport, I enjoyed that. But there I heard for the first time, well, it probably wasn't the first time, it was the first time I heard it, if that makes sense. There I heard for the first time the Christian message. I heard that Jesus was God, that he'd come to earth, that he'd lived the perfect life, and that he'd come to earth in order to die, and that he died in my place. He died in the place of rebels, people who'd rejected God and turned away from him. He took the punishment that I deserved. And I heard that for the first time, and I thought, you lot need to hear that. You lot need that forgiveness. As for me, I don't. But one of the leaders of this holiday camp took me out for a cream tea, and I was incredibly impressed by him. He was a lawyer. I didn't judge him for that. But he was a lawyer, and he'd given up 10 days of his, I guess, high-paid job in order to come and serve obnoxious teenagers like me. And far from being paid to do it, as I'd assumed he was, he was paying for the privilege. So that really bowled me over. And he asked me over that cream tea whether I had ever put my trust in Jesus, whether I had ever asked for forgiveness that was available in him. And I knew what answer he wanted to hear, and I wanted to please him. And so I said, yes, I have. And he said, that's amazing. When did that happen? When did you do that? At which point, the lies multiplied as I had to invent fictitious answers to his ever increasing numbers of questions as I gave him, bullshit. And that night, I guess I had to admit to myself and to God that I was not the nice person that I thought I was, that I was a rebel, that I was somebody who needed God's forgiveness. And that was the time that I first put my trust in the Lord Jesus as a 15-year-old.
Thank you very much for sharing. So that was you as a teenager. What happened after that? Did you ever have any doubts that Christianity was true going into adulthood?
Yeah, I guess the first thing that I needed to do was to get to get clear on my facts, I would say. So I studied science at university, mainly geology and metallurgy, fascinating subjects. But I guess when you are a scientist, you learn to assess evidence and draw conclusions, or to assess evidence and to realize that things are not true and you need a better model to understand the world. And so a key part of my teenage years was to think about the objective truth of Christianity, and in particular to think about whether Jesus was a real figure of history, whether he lived and died, and crucially, whether he rose again from the dead. I guess I also had to think about a whole bunch of other things, like how to synthesize what I was learning about the world through science and what I was understanding about the world, universe, life, from my reading of scripture. So I thought about that a lot. I would say that was fairly clearly and fairly quickly clear in my mind, which isn't to say I've got everything sorted. What I found much harder was the challenge between what I discovered to be objectively true on the balance of probabilities and my will. So what I mean by that is that when you put your trust in Jesus, you're signing up to him as your Lord, and you're turning around and saying, I now need to live for God, having understood that he's true. And I have to say, as a teenager, I didn't like the implications of some of that. And I can remember arriving at university thinking, I know it's true, but I want to leave it behind. It's inconvenient. I want to basically become an anonymous person as I arrive at university and forget that I'm a Christian. And it's a great opportunity when you arrive in a new place, because you can be a new you and you can reinvent yourself. But the very first night in my room at uni, there was a knock-knock on the door, and someone said, hello, you don't know me, but I've got friends in common with you, and I thought you'd like to know when the Christian meeting is. I thought you'd like to know more about what's going on from the church perspective, etc. And God was being very kind to me, and not allowing me to, I would say, just morally reject him, because I was too much of a coward to tell him that, and I'd given up on God, because I knew it was true.
Would you be able to just give us a little picture of then what that was like for you then in those next few weeks? Were you sort of reluctant to go, or did you have a bit of a turnaround moment at that point?
No, I think I was secretly very pleased that he'd done that, and that he'd that I couldn't just sort of silently ignore God, because I don't think you can do that for long. I gladly attended church. I made lots of friends. I was quickly involved in, if you can believe it, from somebody who wanted to ignore Christianity. It's quickly involved in leading a Bible study and things like that. And you're thinking, okay. But I think what that really speaks to is the our ability as individuals to turn away from God, even when I know that he has died for me and rescued me. The nature of my heart is such that though it's the most wonderful good news in the world, I still have the ability to sort of suppress the truth, to bury it. But I think that spoke to me again of God's kindness to me, not just his kindness to me in sending Jesus to die for me, but his kindness to me in sending people to draw me back to God.
Thank you very much. So here we are, 35 years on after leaving university, and you're now working in a pensions fund and you're still a Christian. How do those two parts of your life interact? Do you compartmentalise?
When you realise what God has done for you in sending his son to die for you, that changes everything. I had to acknowledge that God was Lord of the universe. That meant that he was not only my Lord, but actually he is objectively the Lord of everyone, whether you acknowledge him or not. He is God over you, globally, absolutely everyone. But it also meant that he was Lord over every aspect of my life, and that I needed to seek to realign my life from fundamentally living it for me, and instead to turn it around and say, well, God, if you really are God, then I need to seek to align every aspect of my life living for you. So that then means that I seek and fail. I want to be really clear, I fail. Daily, I fail. But I seek to have God influence every aspect of what I do. So it's not just that I'm God's man on a Sunday, or I'm God's man in my private life when I'm not at work. I turn up to work, I'm praying that God will enable me to live a life that is worthy of him, that I will not dishonor him by the way in which I live at work. I'm praying that I'll have an opportunity to speak to colleagues, if it's appropriate, if you'll give me the opportunity, about eternity and about the real meaning of life. But it also then means that I'm seeking to ensure that my work life is in the appropriate place in the context of the whole of my life, and it's not dominating. So when we moved out of London, my wife was very clear with me that she wanted me to come home every night rather than stay up in London. And what she was really saying is she really wanted to stay married. She did not want us to get divorced. And now, I'm not saying that if you stay in London for one night that you'll automatically get divorced, but really that was a strong reminder to me that being godly is about having things in the right proportion. So staying married, having kids who love the Lord Jesus and you've got the best chance of knowing him, having an involvement in their lives and in seeking to teach them about the Lord Jesus is actually, I'll tell my wife, who does all sorts of things but doesn't get paid, that what she does is, I think, ultimately of greater value than what I do, though I, in the world's eyes, have a much bigger job, because actually she's brought up 5 kids who love the Lord Jesus. Sorry, we're digressing, aren't we? is that something of an answer?
So what you're saying is that since if Jesus is Lord of all of your life, then that's going to transform the way you think about everything, including how much time you spend at work, maybe, or what your priorities there are. Thank you. That's great.
Answer your own question. Yeah, just get, so one of the biggest challenges, I think, for us who work in an environment where there's a lot of money and where, not that we've all got high paid jobs, but there is the possibility of earning a lot of money. There's the danger that we think that the here and the now is everything. There's the danger that we think that actually how we get on in our career, our bank balance, our pension, our houses, whatever else it is, that's what life's all about. And as a Christian, my firm conviction is that eternity is what life is ultimately all about. And the key question, therefore, is, am I living for eternity? Am I living in the light of the fact that one day I will die and I will leave everything? And will I then be rich in God's sight. Now, you don't get rich in God's sight by being a good bloke. You get rich in God's sight by trusting in the Lord Jesus and by looking forward to the day when I'm with him, because that's the real purpose in life. It is to be ready to meet my Lord and my Savior and to live with him forever. So am I in practice living my life that way, with that eternal perspective in mind?
Thank you, that's super helpful. Would you be able to just point us to a Bible verse, maybe from, we've all got Mark's Gospels on the tables, that would be able to explain how we can be able to go and live with God in his heaven?
Yes, so I want you to turn, if you can, to Mark chapter 10.
Page 30,
and verse 45. I think what it says is, I haven't got my glasses on, I'm not going to put them on. What it says is, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is talking to his disciples, and his disciples have just been having a boasting match as they've been walking along. And one of the disciples has basically said, "Look, I'm better than you guys. I mean, come on, just all admit it. I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. I'm going to have a bigger job in the future than any of the rest of you." And strangely, the other disciples get a bit narked at that arrogance. He sounds a bit like me as a teenager. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got the wrong understanding of what life is all about. And he then uses himself as an example. He calls himself the Son of Man. There's an Old Testament history to that, but let's not go there. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So he's saying, look, I'm God on earth, and I didn't come to earth in order for you lot to serve me. I came to earth in order to serve you. And how did Jesus serve us? Well, ultimately, he served us by giving his life. He came to earth in order to die. Why did he come to die? Well, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. Now, a ransom is a payment in order to get something or somebody back. So imagine I were to kidnap Julia and hold her to ransom. And I go to Julia's parents and say, if you ever want to see your daughter again, or to her husband, if you ever want to see your wife again, you'll have to pay up. And her husband loves her a lot, and I set the... So it's £5,000. It's £5,000. No, it was £5 yesterday. It's definitely gone up after meeting you yesterday. It's £5,000 if you ever want to see Julia again. Well, Julia's husband can pay that £5,000 to me as a ransom, and I'll let Julia go. What is the ransom required for my life? Well, the answer is, I've rejected God. I've lived my life in ignorance and in rebellion against him. And God says, my life is forfeit. I don't deserve a life because I've rejected him. And he says the cost to buy your life back, Simon, is another life. It's a life for a life. But I'll pay it. I'm sending my son Jesus to earth in order to pay that ransom. Jesus came in order to give his life as a ransom. And not just for me, but for many. Jesus says even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus lived the perfect life. He came in order to die so that each of us can be reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven, can be restored in our relationship with God. And in the light of that, I then need to understand that actually I don't deserve anything. I'm not some big, great hero. Quite the opposite. Actually, I'm someone whom God has served in the ultimate way. And I am no better than anybody else. So at work, I seek to be a boss who's there to serve my colleagues rather than lord it over them. We've all worked for bosses, I guess, at some point, who've been arrogant so-and-sos who, in a sense, expect us to wait on them hand and foot. Well, maybe you haven't, good on you. I've had some great bosses, I've had some pretty terrible bosses. Jesus is the boss who served us in the most expensive way possible. My job is to tell the good news about Jesus. We can all do that. But I then want to serve the people who I'm working amongst, whether it's people at work, or my wife, or my family, or my church family. I'm there to serve them. And actually, I think the best, one of the best ways I can serve them is by pointing them to Jesus. That's why I'm here.
Brilliant. Thanks so much, Simon. Lots of thought-provoking things for many of us, I'm sure. So why don't we just take 2 minutes round tables to discuss what's been shared. Feel free to write your questions on Slido or just get them ready to ask. We'll be back in 2 minutes for 5 minutes of Q&A. Thank you. Or if you've got one you're writing, feel free to tell us what it is.
We were thinking, I guess, how do you keep a sort of Jesus-centered view of your earnings over your career? Like, how have you thought about that? Any thoughts for us on that?
So how do you keep a Jesus-centered view of your earnings?
Okay. So I'm paid vastly more than I need. I want to be someone who's not dominated by my money and instead have control over it. That therefore means that I'm in a position to give. And so that's something that my wife and I will be talking about as we go along and seek to be thoughtful, prayerful, wise, that God would help us to use what he's given us for eternal purposes. So the vast majority of what we give will be to support getting the good news of Jesus being shared rather than cats home or donkeys home.
Thank you. we've also got a question on Slido. What was the first thing that you found compelling about Jesus?
The idea that Jesus loves me even when he knows what I'm really like. So I was clearly a very self-deluded teenager. I clearly had a vastly inflated idea of who I was, which just didn't tally with any of the evidence that was right there in front of me. And the idea that God would love me, as that bubble was pricked that night that I spoke about, that God would love me even though, why does God love me? Well, there's nothing lovable about me. He loves me because he loves me, because he loves me. And that I found astonishing.
That's wonderful, thank you so much. I'm afraid that's the end of our time for today. If you have any other questions, I'm sure Simon will be very happy to have a chat